That is indeed our prayer this morning. I love singing Speak, O Lord, before the sermon because as we come before God's word, we're singing collectively, God, will you speak to us through the word that you have given to us? This morning, that is our prayer before the Lord as we open up to Acts chapter 4, verses 29 through 31. If this is your first time here with us, we are going through the book of Acts. And I'm a little bit embarrassed, not really, but to think about how long we've already been in the book of Acts, I'm a little bit scared to start counting how many weeks we've been here. But we've been in Acts for quite a while, and we're coming up to the very end of chapter 4. So before long, we'll be in chapter 5, and there'll be some narrative accounts that will go a little bit more quickly. But we're here near the end of chapter 4, and I want to make sure that all of us remember where we are at. We've been telling the story of this first century church and the things that have been happening in this church, and I want to make sure that we all are on the same page. You remember that in chapter 3, Peter and John, after Pentecost, had gone to the temple, and they met this man who was crippled through the power of the Holy Spirit and in the name of Jesus Christ. They healed this crippled man from his ailment. The man then went around telling everyone about what had happened. Many people witnessed it. Peter then preached before the body that had collected there, the group of people that had collected. And there was a group of people who didn't particularly like what was happening. They're their group called the Sanhedrin, the religious elite group. And so they arrested Peter and John after Peter's sermon and said, we don't like what you're doing, and so we want you to give an account of how you were able to heal this crippled man. And in front of these religious elites, in front of the Sanhedrin, Peter then gives what I would consider a kind of a little sermonette. He gives a defense for the gospel of who Jesus is in front of these religious elites. They're amazed, they're confounded, the Sanhedrin are, at what they're hearing from Peter and John. They can't understand how these very ordinary and uneducated men are able to speak in such a convincing and confident way. So they send Peter and John out and say, what are we going to do? They kind of cut their losses and decide the only thing we can do is to threaten Peter and John. We can't put them to death, we can't put them in prison, we can't banish them. Everyone has seen what has been done through them, so the only thing we can do so we're going to threaten them. So they tell Peter and John, stop preaching in the name of Jesus Christ. Stop speaking about Christ. And of course, remember, Peter and John say, we can't do that. We have been so amazed and so moved and transformed and changed by the gospel, we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. So they refuse the Sanhedrin. We can't do that. Sanhedrin eventually let them go. And last week we saw in verses 23 and following that Peter and John then go back to the group of believers, this first century church, and they give an account of what happened in front of the Sanhedrin and how things went down. And then these Christians, they started praying to the Lord. They started praying about who God is. They started describing the attribute of God as creator. Then they talked about God and how he's in control of all things. And what we're going to see this morning is, as the Christians continue their prayer of thankfulness to the Lord, they're going to ask specifically for God to do something in their midst, and God will answer their prayer. So that's the context, that's the setup of what we're seeing. I want to start reading in verse 23 to help walk us into this text, but remember, starting in verse 29 through 31 is going to be our text this morning. So starting in Acts chapter 4, verse 23, we talked about this last week. When they had been released, this is Peter and John, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. That's the Sanhedrin. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Verse 29, our text this morning. And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Let us pray as we consider God's word this morning. Father, at this point in our service, our request is extremely simple. Lord, please open our hearts to understand your word. Please help us to realize the importance of what your word says. This is not a juvenile exercise. This is not tradition. This is not feel-good mourning. This is all about truth and what it must do to our lives. Help us to see your truth this morning through your word, we ask in your name. Amen. From the very beginning, I want to let you know what we're going to be talking about today. We're going to be talking about how the Christians realize that God's plan is greater than their own. We're going to be talking about how the Christians have a better understanding than many of us do today that God is in control of all things, and because of that, they then now have to live their lives in a specific way, and I'm going to apply that to us as well. Even from the very beginning, I'm amazed at what I don't see in the Christians here. Normally, we talk about what are they doing that's amazing, but notice from the very beginning, and we'll get into this in a moment, notice how after they have been threatened by the Sanhedrin, Peter and John come and tell them, look, we've been threatened not to speak about Christ anymore. I am amazed that nowhere in this text do the Christians talk about, God, please take this threat away from us. Nowhere do they ask God to remove the threat. And the reason why they do that is because they have gospel confidence in God and through Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to be seeing here in this prayer. Their confidence that comes solely through the gospel and through the work and the will of the predestined work of God. That's what they're going to be looking at here. When we look in verse 29, as we continue this prayer, and actually we'll be concluding the prayer of the Christians, notice what is happening. If you were here last week, you noticed that I described their prayer, that their prayer is different than ours. The Christians started their prayer not as, God, please do something in my life. They don't say, God, please help me. Rather, they start their prayer with, God, we know this about you. We just read this. They talk about God as he is as a creator, that he created all things, and that he is in control of all things. He quotes Psalm 2 here in verses 25 and 26 about how these nations come against God, and yet, even in the midst of opposition and human rebellion, God's plan is still in effect, and God not only has a plan for everything, but has purposed everything. That's how they started the prayer. They talked about, God, we know this about you, and we praise you because of that. But now in verse 29, they're going to actually ask God something for themselves. They're kind of changing the tone a little bit. And again, this is not a sermon on prayer, but we can learn quite a bit about how these people pray, and how you and I need to be praying as well, starting with describing the truth of God and then getting to the specific situations in our lives. Notice the first words in verse 29. They say, "And now, Lord." Now, that phrase is a rather peculiar but very important phrase. It's actually the exact same phrase that we're going to see in some weeks in chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, verse 38, actually is the same phrase in Greek, but there, at least in my translation, it goes more like this, as for the present situation. That's the way that it's described in Acts 5, 38, and I think that helps us understand what's happening here in verse 29. They are taking or they are applying what they have just described about God. If this is true, that God is the creator of all things and is in control of all things, and that God is sovereign or has power, all authority over everything, then that's going to affect the things that they asked for and the way they ask it of God. So what do they ask of God? They say, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. Now, before we go into the things specifically that they're asking of God, notice the very important theme that we're seeing here in verse 29. As I've just described to you, what we saw last week, the Christians made theological assertions about who God is. They have just talked about, God, you are this. We know this about you. You are this way as described in Scripture. And because of their theological assertions, the things that they know about God, that's what theology is, it's going to affect how they respond to God. They are going to respond to God specifically based off of the things that they believe about God. And I want to make sure that we understand that very clearly. It matters considerably what you know and believe about God, because that's going to come out in the things that you say and the things that you do, the way that you do ministry, the way that you evangelize. The things that you know about God is going to affect the way that you live your life. You cannot divorce the theological from the practical. Let me illustrate this for you for a second. If the Christians here in Acts chapter 4 believed something different about God, they wouldn't be asking God what they're asking him in verse 29. For instance, if they did not believe that God was in control of everything, if they believed in a God that, yes, created everything, but then stepped back and did not operate in time or space or matter that is this universe that we live in, and if God just kind of took a back seat role and he couldn't change anything in the world, do you think that they would ask him to take note of the threats against them and then to give them confidence? Well, of course not. If they believe that God can't affect anything in this world, then they wouldn't ask him to affect anything. Do you see how what we believe about God is going to affect what we ask of God, how we live our lives and the things that we say? You cannot divorce the theological from the practical. And the reason I'm making such a big deal about this is because I think for many Christians, and I think there's a good reason, it's reactionary, but for a lot of Christian and evangelical churches, a lot of our Christians look at this word theology or doctrine as kind of a bad word, or some sort of an elitist word, and we don't want anything to do with theology. That's for those academic snobs in academia. We don't want anything to do with that. But what we need to be seeing, and the point that I'm trying to make to you here from what the Christians are saying, is you cannot split what you know about God. That's at the very essence what theology is. And we all operate in it. If you have a belief about God, you have a certain theology. You cannot separate that from the way that you live your life. The things that you say to the people around you, the things that you do when you first get up, all of these things are affected by what you believe about God. So theology is not the problem. Wrong theology is the problem. Okay? So don't try to say, I need to escape theology or doctrine. No, you need to escape wrong theology. Or let me put that in the positive. We need to make sure that we are following right theology. We need to make sure that we are understanding rightly who God is, because that will change our lives in an incredible way. But when we look at verse 29, if their requests of God are affected by what they have believed and asserted of God, what are the things that they are asking of God? They ask for two things here in verse 29. They first ask for God to take notes of the threat. God, take note of these threats that have been made against them. And then secondly, they ask for confidence to be given to them to speak the word of God. This first thing that they ask for is for God to take note of what has happened to them. Now, let me tell you what they're not saying, and then I'll tell you what they are saying. By them saying, take note, and now take note of their threats, the Christians are not saying something along the lines of, God, we think you missed what happened. We think that you're ignorant of what happened with Peter and John, and that somehow you don't know what happened, so therefore, could you go back and review the transcript? Could you see what the Sanhedrin said to Peter and John and to us as well? That's not what they're saying. They're not accusing God of ignorance or naivety. That's not what they're saying. Rather, the Christians, by asking God to take note, are asking for God to give special consideration to their situation. They're asking for special consideration to their situation. Let me put it this way. Has anybody ever seen the channel C-SPAN? Have you ever seen the channel C-SPAN? Nobody? Okay. Maybe just me then. Okay, if you don't know what C-SPAN is, it's a cable network channel, and I promise I'm going somewhere with this, so just bear with me here. It's perhaps one of the most boring channels that you could possibly have on your TV. I would rather, and this is saying a lot, I would rather watch golf than watch C-SPAN. Now, if you love golf, I'm really sorry. I'm not trying to be offensive to you. That's just something that I don't enjoy watching at all. C-SPAN is a channel, for those of you who don't know, where it is entirely 100% devoted to showing us the meetings of government. Real exciting, right? So you're going to have Senate meetings and Senate proceedings. You're going to have House of Representatives, and you're going to have congressional hearings. You're going to have White House meetings. All of these things go on C-SPAN all the time. Now, I don't watch C-SPAN very much at all, and I do not enjoy it when I do. But I have watched C-SPAN enough times to know that sometimes you'll have a senator get up during a meeting, and he'll say something along the lines of, "Let the Senate take note that I oppose this bill." Now, what's happening when a senator gets up and says that? Is he saying that nobody else in the Senate understands or knows his opposition to the bill that's being discussed? Well, no, not at all. He is wanting everyone to know how intentional he is against the bill, how adamant he is against the bill. He wants everybody to take a special consideration of his views and opinion. The same thing is happening here in Acts 4:29. The Christians are asking God, not that he all of a sudden learn about their situation and he didn't before, but to take special consideration. Lord, we know that you know about this, but please pay close attention to what's happening. By the way, are we noticing how these threats were made first against Peter and John, but the Christians are claiming that they're threats against themselves? The Sanhedrin did not come to this church and say, stop preaching the gospel. They said that to Peter and John, who by extension, the leaders of this church, the Christians understand this is a threat to all of us. We saw that in verses 25 and 26, quoting Psalm 2, that for all of history, God's people have been threatened to not preach and to not proclaim God's word. This is not new, but this is something that all of us at some point in our lives will have to deal with. The gospel is hated by the world and they do not want to hear it. The Christians know that this is something that's against them. So they ask God, please take note or pay attention to what's happening. The second thing that they ask for in verse 29 is not only for God to take notes of their threats, but to grant their bondservants that they may speak your word with all confidence. They ask for God to give them confidence to continue preaching and proclaiming God's word. Now, I mentioned this in the introduction, but look at verse 29. If you're somebody that likes challenges, look at verse 29 or look anywhere else in this passage, anywhere in the book of Acts, and see if you can find where the Christians or the followers of God beg God to please take away their burden and make life easy for them. Can you find it? Where do the Christians say, God, please, just take this away from us. Take this thorn out of our side and please make life easier for us. Aren't we supposed to have happy, prosperous lives if we follow you? You won't find it. It's not in verse 29. It's not in this passage. And it's nowhere in the book of Acts. Why? It's because the Christians understand life is not about their own personal contentment, comfort, and happiness. It's not about that. It's not about these Christians feeling better about their present situation. They have an understanding that God is in control of all things and God knows better than they. I'm amazed by this. I'm amazed at how different our prayers look than the prayers of this first century church. If you and I were in this position, more than likely, we would probably ask God, please take away this threat. We want to live in peace. We don't want anyone against us. We want to love all of mankind and for all of mankind to love us. Please take away these threats that are so pervasive against us. That's the way that we would pray, but that's not how the church prayed. It's not how the disciples prayed. That's not how the apostles prayed. That's not how any of these first century church members prayed. They understood that if God is in control, what we talked about last week, verse 28, if God has predestined even the very worst possible event to happen, Jesus Christ dying on the cross in the hands of godless men, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Jews, the Gentiles, if God not only ordained that, not only planned for that, not only purposed that to happen, then does God not also do the same in your life? Has God not also purposed, planned, and ordained the things that are happening in your life? Now, I'm not trying to belittle the things in our lives. You're going through difficult trials. You have lost a loved one. You're dealing with an illness, or a loved one's dealing with an illness. You've lost your job. You have financial problems. Those are all serious things, and I'm not trying to downplay them. But what I am saying is, in the midst of those frustrations, depressions, and anxieties, we have to be remembering, God's got this. I don't mean to make it so simple, but that's essentially what we're talking about here. If God not only planned for Christ to die, but had a much better purpose for it, for the salvation of all who would believe in Christ, then does he not have a purpose to your current affliction? Does he not have a purpose to your struggles? The Christians understand that. The most important thing is not their relief from the threats. The most important thing for them is to be obedient to God. So therefore, they don't ask for deliverance, but they ask for God to give them confidence in proclaiming Christ. I want to make a quick application here because this is something that we desperately need to see as a church. This is what a gospel-centered church looks like. A gospel-centered church, like the first century church, focuses not on what's best for us or the problems that we have, but rather we focus on what we have been called to do in the name of Christ through obedience. We must be always looking to God first about what we should be doing. This, perhaps more than at any other time in our church history, applies in a heavy way. There are a lot of things happening in this church that you might say are difficult for us to go through. Like I mentioned this morning, we don't have a projector working right now, and it hasn't been working for many months, and we've been going through things trying to make that happen. That's a trial, but does that mean that we should look at this projector and the difficulties and the money that we've had to put into that and say, woe is us? God, please take away this burden? Absolutely not. We've recently had to pay for air conditioners, and we are going to have a sizable decision to make about industrial air conditioners that are big decisions. Should we go before God and say, God, please take this difficulty away from us? We are struggling, we're hurting, and we don't know what to do. No, absolutely not. That's not our response. Maybe some of you have been here at this church for a long time, and you can remember on Sunday mornings and even Sunday nights, an older gentleman in the church was telling me earlier this week how on Sunday nights, he can remember people in the balcony, it was so full. And you say, should we lament that we no longer have those types of numbers on Sunday mornings, let alone Sunday evenings? Should we say, God, why have you done this to our church? Can we not come back to what we once were? Absolutely not. Our goal, our plan, and what we have been called to do is to not weep about the difficulties that we are experiencing. Let me tell you what success looks like. Success is not getting a gifted air conditioner to us. Success is not getting a new screen for us and a new projector. Success is not filling every single seat in this church. Success looks like being faithful to the dedicated and intentional proclamation of God's word. That's what success looks like. That's what the first century church understood. That what was more important than anything else was for them to be given confidence that they may speak with all confidence. That's the most important thing, and that's what we need to be seeing as well. We need to be saying, God, don't just try to fix our problems. Help us to confidently work and to respond in the way that you have called us to respond. Help us to faithfully proclaim your word to those who do not know you. This is what we have been called to do. We have been called to ask, like the disciples, like the first century church, to have confidence in following God's word and to faithfully proclaim it. That is what success is, and that's what we're shooting for here at this church. Let's continue on into verse 30. In verse 30, the Christians conclude their prayer after they have asked God, please take note of our present situation and give us confidence that we may speak your word or proclaim your word. They conclude this prayer by talking about God's interaction and human activity, how God works in conjunction with human activity and responsibility. Whereas verse 29 asks for confidence to preach the gospel, in verse 30, they're asking God to interject and to work in miraculous ways. Notice what they say in verse 30, while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Now, I want to look at this phrase, sign and wonders. And he says, while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place. Signs and wonders are not a new phrase for us. If you've been with us throughout Acts or if you've read through Acts, you might remember that this has been used numerous times. For instance, we first saw it in Acts chapter 2, verse 43. After the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost at the beginning of chapter 2, after Peter preached, and after 3,000 people reportedly came to know the Lord, Luke described what the church should look like. He said that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayer, four markings of the church there. And then Luke tells us that everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. And listen to this, this is our phrase, many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. What we're seeing here is this is the same terminology in Acts 2 as what we're seeing here in Acts chapter 4. That amazing things happen from God through the believers when they are following in obedience. Many signs and wonders and miraculous things are happening. I think that the point that the Christians are trying to make here is very important for us to see. The gospel, and hear what I'm saying when I say this, the gospel is only effective in reaching and changing hearts. This is what the Christians are saying. The gospel is only effective in reaching and changing hearts when God is doing miraculous things. The gospel will only change hearts when God is at work, when God extends his hand to heal, and when signs and wonders are accomplished in the name of Jesus Christ. That is when the gospel changes people. And we've seen that all throughout the book of Acts. We've seen that already through these different sermons that Peter has preached, through these different amazing events that have happened. We've seen already numerous times thousands of people come to know the Lord. Thousands of people are saved. And it's always, always, always when something miraculous has happened. God uses something in a miraculous way. And through that, conversions then occur. Now, I want to get at the point of how does that happen? Are people saved because the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost? Are people saved because a crippled man who was formerly crippled now can walk? Well, I would submit to you, my dear brethren, this morning, that the most miraculous event of anything that could happen, much more important, though certainly the Holy Spirit coming was important, though certainly this crippled man being healed was important, the most important and miraculous event that has happened is the faithful proclamation of God's word and the Holy Spirit changing a rebellious heart to come to know Christ in salvation. That's the most important event that's happened. That is a miracle. We look at a man who couldn't walk for over 40 years, all of a sudden be able to run and jump and do anything that he wants, and we say, wow, that's miraculous. But what I'm trying to describe to you, what I think the Christians are saying here in verse 30 is, what's much more amazing is these signs and wonders that God has done changes hearts. People who were rebels and sinners against God now have become adopted sons and daughters of God. That's a miracle. That's what the Holy Spirit does through the preaching and the proclamation of God's word. Now, hear what I'm saying and hear what the Christians are saying. God is using these physical signs and wonders to give a platform for the preaching of God's word. These miraculous events that have happened, they draw a crowd and people are interested and they want to know what's happening. And through that, Peter and John preach Christ. Through that, the Holy Spirit works. And through that, there's not only physical healings, but there is spiritual healings. And that's what we need to be seeing here. Let me prove this to you, that the most important thing is not these physical miraculous events, but it's the spiritual miraculous events. If you have your Bibles in Acts 4, look at the next chapter, Acts 5. Look at verse 12. In my Bible, it's the same page. Acts chapter 5, verse 12. We're jumping ahead a little bit, but just notice what the words that they're saying here. We're told in Acts 5, 12, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. That's the same exact phrase. Many signs and wonders. Undoubtedly, that is physical things. Maybe they're blind people who couldn't see, now we're all of a sudden able to see. Maybe there are other crippled people or people had other deformities that are now being healed. But notice verse 14. So if that's in verse 12, many signs and wonders are happening. The real importance of what's happening is in verse 14. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly being added to their numbers. Do you see the most important thing that's happening in Acts? Do you see what these Christians are trying to say in verse 30? Yes, God is extending his hand to heal. Yes, these signs and wonders are happening. They are to save people. That's the ultimate end for what these miraculous events that God is doing. It's not just about making a lame man walk again. It's not just about making a blind man see. It's helping these people see it's the power of God and of God alone that saves you from your sin. That's what the Christians are talking about here. And with this understanding of what the Christians are saying, we realize here in verse 30, this is how they end. They end the prayer talking about what God is going to do, or what they are requiring of God. They started the prayer talking about who God is. They talked in the middle of the prayer about God being in control of every situation. And the end of the prayer is about God's changing hearts, rebellious hearts, for the sake of the gospel through the preaching and the teaching of his word through the platform given by physical healings. Before we move on to what happens after they pray, let me ask just a really quick question. Can we still pray in the same way that these apostles and these Christians of the first century church are praying? I think that's a really important question for us to ask. This is, as I mentioned last week, this is not a sermon about prayer, but we need to be seeing the importance of prayer and how to do it here when we see an example of prayer. So the question is, can we also pray just like these Christians for signs and wonders to be used to give a platform for the proclamation of the gospel? Can we ask God, please heal a crippled man so that people will see who God is? Well, the answer to that is both yes and no. How's that for a political answer, right? The answer is both yes and no. We can and should be praying in a similar way, and also, no, we shouldn't be praying in a similar way. Let me explain this. We should be praying in this similar way in the sense that it is good, it is right, it is appropriate for us as Christians to pray for God in his will, if it be his will, to heal loved ones who are sick and afflicted. That is a good thing for us to do, and that should be very obvious. We just did that this morning. We do that on Wednesday nights. We do that on Wednesday morning. We pray for people who are hurting and who are going through afflictions. That is a right and good thing to do. If you are sick, if you have cancer, if you are going through some sort of ailment, we need to be praying, God, please heal this person if that be in your plan. So in a sense, yes, we can and should keep praying in the same way, but also in a very real sense, the answer is also no. Because what the Christians are really praying for is not for people to just be physically healed. That's not really the foundation of what they're talking about. They're not really saying, God, help us to go around being magicians and be doctors and help just heal everyone else. What they are getting at is, God, continue to give us an opportunity to preach to people and to speak your word. And in this context, God was using physical signs and wonders to do that. So it's very appropriate for you and me, now in the 21st century, we're not in biblical times anymore, what should our prayer look like? We should be praying, God, use the preaching of your word in church service. Use the fellowship of Christians to bring people to you. Use our conversations, the conversation that you have with your coworker who doesn't know Christ. God, will you use this conversation to further your kingdom? God, will you use this relationship that I have with somebody who is unsaved? God, will you use these actions of the things that I do, the ministry of this church that we do, that other people in the community see what we're doing? Will you use that to bring people to your name in salvation? That's what we need to be praying, because that's the heart of what the disciples and the Christians are praying here. They're not praying just for physical healing, something much greater than that, that God will spiritually heal the people. All right, and that's how the prayer concludes. In verse 30, they conclude by talking or asking God to do these miraculous signs and wonders. So in the name of God's servant Jesus, people can be saved is what they're talking about. What happens after that? What happens after this prayer is concluded? Do they say amen, and then they get up and they gather their coats, their jackets, their Bibles, and they shake a few hands of people around them, and then they scurry as fast as they can to prepare lunch or to eat lunch as fast as they can because they can't wait to get home? That's not what we see here, right? We don't see a mad dash for the door to get there before some other church can eat lunch. We see rather something much more profound happening. just because they've concluded their formal meeting together doesn't mean that God is done working through them. Notice what verse 31 says. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. You might look at that and hear it. Maybe this is the first time you're reading this passage. And if you're looking at it, you might say, huh, this almost sounds like another event. When you look at Acts chapter 4, I won't ask you to raise your hand because that didn't work too well when I asked about C-SPAN. But maybe you look at this and you say, wow, that sounds like Acts chapter 2. Doesn't this almost sound like Pentecost? That almost sounds like what's going on here, right? If you made that connection in your mind when I read this verse to you at the very beginning and right now, well, that sounds kind of a little bit like Pentecost, then good job. That's what Luke is wanting you to see. Luke is wanting you to see that when the Holy Spirit comes, it's a really big event. And amazing things are happening. Let me take just a quick side point just for a second and talk about the importance of the Holy Spirit. I think in evangelical churches, perhaps even in our lives, that we would never say this, we almost treat the Holy Spirit as kind of the ugly stepchild of the Trinity, right? I know that sounds really weird to say, but in practicality, sometimes we do that. God the Father, yeah, he's in control of everything. He created us. And God the Son and Jesus, absolutely. He was the incarnate man of God who was fully God, fully man, came and born of a virgin. And we love God the Father, God the Son. And then God the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, kind of is like, oh yeah, he's the afterthought. Sure, he's part of God, but he's not really as important as God the Father and God the Son, right? We almost treat the Holy Spirit that way. And what I think Luke is showing us is that that couldn't be any further from the truth. Every time that we see the different personhood of God being expressed in Scripture, it is always an amazing and an astounding event. Let me show this to you. In Exodus chapter 34, Moses comes before the presence of God in the form of a burning bush. What does Moses do? He takes off his sandals and he gets down on his knees and bows before God because he cannot take the glory of God. That's God the Father. What about Jesus Christ? Well, when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17 with Peter, James, and John, his face shone like the sun's and his garments were shining as bright as the sun. They couldn't even look upon him because he was so bright. That's when Jesus Christ is filled with the glory of God. Well, what about the Holy Spirit? When the Holy Spirit comes, is it just this piddledy-dink, oh, there's the Holy Spirit? Absolutely not. When the Holy Spirit is filling these believers here in Acts chapter 40, verse 31, as we're looking at right now, the entire physical building shook. That's what happened. Sounds just like the gushing wind that came in Acts chapter 2. Almost like the flaming tongues that came in Pentecost. That's what's happening here. The whole physical building that they're in shakes because of the Holy Spirit, and they are filled with all boldness. The Holy Spirit is God, and when He comes, something big is happening. We cannot put the Holy Spirit in the back seat. He is God Himself and is deserving of worship and praise. But notice what's happening here in verse 31. The Christians had asked for two things. Remember in verse 29, God, take note of our situation, the threats that have been made against us, fill us with confidence to boldly proclaim your word. What does verse 31 says? After they are filled with the Holy Spirit, they began to speak the word of God with boldness. They just had asked for this. God, give us confidence. Not just confidence in anything, confidence to preach and proclaim your name, to preach truth to a lost and dying world. And God immediately, in the working and the filling of the Holy Spirit, answers their prayer immediately. Now here's something cool. And I don't know what Bible translation you use. In the NASB, I have two words for what the Holy Spirit gives them. Verse 29, they ask for confidence. And verse 31, it uses the word boldness. Now maybe your translation uses the same word. Mine uses confidence and boldness. In the original Greek, it's the exact same word. So what they ask for in verse 29, the confidence to preach and proclaim the word of God, that's the exact same thing that's there filled with the Holy Spirit, that they're given this confidence or boldness, the exact same word. And not only that, Not only that, but if you go back in chapter 4, we see this word used again. You remember when the Sanhedrin were talking with Peter and John? You remember that the Sanhedrin were amazed at how uneducated and ordinary these people were, and yet, in verse 13, they first observed the confidence of Peter and John. That's the exact same word as verse 29 and verse 31. And one more step, it's really amazing. What happened before Peter and John spoke? What happened in verse 8? Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. Do you see the theme throughout Acts chapter 4? God, through the Holy Spirit, fills the Christians and they speak in confidence. He fills Peter and John and they speak with boldness. And it's such a boldness, it's such a confidence that the world can't understand it. The Sanhedrin here in verse 13, they tried to understand it and they couldn't figure it out. This is something that they couldn't understand. When Jesus went before the religious elites as a boy, they were amazed at the authority that he spoke with. That's the same idea here. Friends, the world tries to understand, what is this boldness? What is this confidence that these Christians have? And they can't understand it. Maybe you're here and you're wondering, well, wait, what is that boldness? What is that confidence? Is this the same type of confidence that secular people have? Is this a confidence of just being able to stand up in front of somebody and be able to speak? Is it the confidence and the boldness that anybody would have when they get up in front of a television screen or get up in front of a body of people or do something that's incredible? Is that the same confidence as athletes and professional sports and politicians? Is that what's going on here? Is that the confidence and the boldness that's being described? Friends, even though the Sanhedrin can't understand the confidence of the disciples, even though in Acts 5, as we'll see in some coming weeks, as they arrest the disciples again and try to figure it out, they still won't be able to. Even though the world does not understand the confidence and the boldness that believers are given when they are filled with the Holy Spirit, we do know what this confidence is. It's confidence in Christ alone. That's it. It's so simple. It's confidence in Jesus Christ. It's confidence not in ourselves. It's not me. It could never be me. It's confidence in everything that Christ has done, the perfection of Christ that has been given to me and given to you through the cross, through the shed blood of the cross, and through the resurrection, giving eternal life to those who believe in Christ. This is the confidence of the gospel. That I can't save myself, and brother and sister, I love you, but you can't save yourself either. You were lost in your trespasses and sins, and yet the free gift of salvation was given to you all because of the work of Christ. This confidence is in Christ alone. That means, this confidence means you can look at the most vile sinner who claim, and you can claim with all assurance that no matter how terrible that person is, they can still be saved by the grace of God. You have gospel confidence in that. That means that this confidence looks like the believer looking straight at death. Maybe for some of us, that's not too far from now. Gospel confidence means looking straight at death and boldly proclaiming, "Oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting?" This gospel confidence is the Christian's ability to look at a dying loved one, someone that we hold dear to our hearts, and we can say, "God, into your hands I commit this spirit." This confidence is looking at the most abhorrent, antagonistic, despicable, godless, depraved, atheistic, and secular person you could ever imagine and say, "The gospel is greater than your sin. Come to know Christ." That's the confidence that we have in Christ. It's this confidence that we have solely in the sufficiency of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit gives to us. That's what the Holy Spirit gave to these believers. And the amazing thing is, he gives that to us as well. Let me close with two applications. Just two applications. Normally I try to give maybe a list, but just two here. And I want to make sure that we hit, I think, some of the most important things that we see in this text. This is not a sermon about prayer, as I mentioned numerous times, but we do need to make this application of the absolute necessity of us learning how to pray. I am amazed when I look at the evangelical church proper, how poorly so many professing Christians are when it comes to prayer. And I mean that in the sense of we don't want to pray, we're scared to pray, and we frankly don't know how to pray, and so we don't pray. Now, let's be very honest. We're not taking a poll, and no one's going to raise their hand, but if we were to get really honest with one another, when it comes to prayer, we are woefully incompetent. And it comes out by our inability and our rejection of actually doing it in front of others. Maybe you're here and you're afraid to pray. You feel like you don't know how to pray. You feel like it's really awkward. Even in your personal prayer, you feel like you're falling asleep. You don't know the right things to say. You feel like you repeat yourself. You don't know how to pray. That's okay. The most important thing is for us to realize that about ourselves and learn how can we get better? How can we know God in a better way through prayer? What I want to bring to you all this morning in application is two things. First, if you're here and you don't feel like you know how to pray very well, if it terrifies you to think about getting up in front of someone to pray or praying with someone else or even praying all by yourself, if that thought terrifies you, then you need to do two things. One, you need to take notes and pay specific attention to good, godly Christian men and women who you know how to pray. Take notes of how do they pray. What are the things that they say? How do they say it? You're not trying to be like that person. You're trying to grow from that person. You're trying to learn from their wisdom and experiences. You need to do that with good, godly Christian leaders. But more importantly than that, that's a good place to start. More important than that, you need to look at scripture passages such as here in Acts chapter 4 where we see Christians praying to God and say, that's how you pray. I'm going to pray like that. I'm going to use these core tenets of their prayer, of using scripture, describing who God is, saying things that I know about God, and then giving these requests to God and then asking him to help me trust in him in a better way and to proclaim his word. That is the way to pray. And that is greater than any other book on prayer. That's greater than any other explanation on prayer. It's God's word teaching you how to pray. You know, on Wednesday nights, we have something called a prayer meeting. I've talked about this numerous times. One of the things that I love most about the prayer meetings on Wednesday night is that it's not just me praying. Quite frankly, I don't want to just hear me pray. I would rather hear other people pray. And on Wednesday night, we do that. We have somebody, after we sing songs, after we have a sermon, somebody opens us up with prayer. Somebody in the group. And then after they're done praying, other people then pray. It's beautiful. You know, I have seen people who, when they first started coming, would never have prayed. Never. They would never have opened up willfully on their own to pray to God in front of other people. They were terrified. And yet, I've seen them do it. They face their fear. What's much greater than their fear is obedience to God and knowing God better through prayer. Friends, we need to be intentional in knowing more of prayer, to being more faithful in prayer, and to do it to the betterment of God and the betterment of ourselves. We need to know how to pray, and this text shows us how to do that. Secondly, let me make this just a sweeping application here. Friends, as the Christians are demonstrating to us through this prayer and certainly through this text, when it comes to faithfully following God, when it comes to faithfully obeying God and doing the things that we have been called to do, hear me on this. You are incapable of doing it alone. Let me repeat that. When it comes to obedience to God, in a very general, sweeping way, you are incapable of doing it alone. Let me describe what I'm saying here. Maybe there's a particular sin in your life. Maybe you're struggling with something. You've got some sort of an addiction. There's something that has control over you and you don't feel like you can stop it. It has just a stranglehold on you. You on your own are not able to say no to that. You on your own are not able to fully obey God. You can't do it. Now, you don't need me either. You don't need any other person. Ultimately, what you need is the Holy Spirit working in and through your hearts. And that is what we see here in this text. Christian, you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. In fact, that's what happens when you come to conversion in Christ. When you come to know Christ, you have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit, I talked about that in the new members class this morning. How wonderful it is for the Holy Spirit to be working in our hearts and guiding our lives. What a beautiful thing that is. Let me ask you this question in closing. When was the last time that you felt confidence and boldness when it came to talking about Christ? Pastor, no, absolutely not. I would never go to work and start telling somebody about Jesus Christ. I would never go to my childhood friend who lives in a completely different way than I do and tell them the truth about what I really think about what they do on the weekends. There's no way that I have the confidence to do that. If you are a Christian, you have been given the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit gives you gospel confidence. What's more important? What's more important than telling other people the truth? Eternity hangs in the balance. Christian, you have been given the Holy Spirit. Don't just try to hide it, but rather use it for the glory of God. Tell others about the gospel, and in that, God is glorified, and in that, you will be given more confidence, more boldness, and you will be able to faithfully obey God and proclaim the word of God. Friends, this is what we have been called to do. We have been called to be like this first century church. Let us ask God to fill us with the Holy Spirit, to be given the confidence to proclaim Christ. And in that, when we do that, He will fill us. And in that, we will find success. In that, we will be a successful church. Let's pray. Father, how thankful we are that Your Word speaks truth to us. How thankful we are that we don't have to guess at what is right and wrong, that we don't have to guess how to faithfully obey You. Lord, thank You for this very clear example that is given to us by that first century church. Thank You that they showed us what a gospel church looks like, that they are given over to prayer, that they devoted themselves to prayer. And not only that, but they devoted themselves to the faithful proclamation of Your word. God, that is where our hearts are this morning. We want Your name to be faithfully proclaimed. That's not just the job of a pastor. That's not just the job of an evangelist or a minister or a Sunday school teacher. That's the job of every Christian who has been filled with the Holy Spirit. May we take this. May we take the responsibility of what it means to know Christ and faithfully proclaim Your word in every single way. Father, will You help us now to respond as You have called us to? We don't have to walk an aisle. We don't have to come forward, but where we are in our hearts, Lord, please work in our hearts, convict us of our sins, and help us to rightly love You and obey You in an even greater way. We ask these things in Your name. Amen.